Oh, please turn with me to the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 10. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 10, verses 46 to 52. Thus says the word of our Lord. Now they came to Jericho. As he went out of Jericho with his disciples and a great multitude, blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the road begging. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. And many warned him to be quiet. But he cried out all the more, son of David, have mercy on me. So Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called. Then they called the blind man, saying to him, be of good cheer, rise, he is calling you. And throwing aside his garment, he rose and came to Jesus. So Jesus answered and said to him, what do you want me to do for you? The blind man said to him, Rabboni, that I may receive my sight. Jesus said to him, go your way. Your faith has made you well. And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus on the road. Well, in our series on this gospel, we have now crossed the threshold of its central theme verse in chapter 10, verse 45, which says, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And in that statement, we are given a basic summary of the main message of Mark's gospel, as well as a basic outline of the structure of Mark's gospel. Because in chapters 1 to 10, we see the Christ who alleviates mankind's woes. And in chapters 11 to 16, we see the Christ who suffers to ransom his people from sin, death, and the devil. First 10 chapters, he's the servant of the Lord, working on behalf of humanity, the wonder worker, action-packed. In chapters 11 to 16, he suffers. Now, it's clear why miracles are such a major focus of the first 10 chapters of Mark. Again, Jesus is the servant who seeks the good of others. He expends himself by going to great lengths to heal and deliver afflicted souls from their ailments and torments. As Yahweh's servant, he labors to demonstrate that he came to bear and remove the burdens that oppress his fallen people. Just as Isaiah 53 said he would when the prophet wrote, by his wounds we are healed. Well, here we read about another miracle, the healing of blind Bartimaeus. This exploit is the final exclamation point to the Lord's miracle ministry in Mark. It's the last healing miracle in this book. And curiously, Mark actually gives us the name of the person who is healed. Now, Jesus had healed thousands, perhaps tens of thousands, throughout his ministry. But this is the only one where Mark records the name of the person healed. Well, why did he do that? The most plausible explanation is that Bartimaeus became well known in the early church during the time when Mark wrote his gospel. And so it would have made sense to include his name because many of the original recipients of the book had either met Bartimaeus or they knew somebody who had. His presence and testimony in the early church would have been a tangible historic validation to the story that Well, it would have resonated with the original audience, who could easily confirm it by asking around. And so now as we move into chapter 11, at this juncture, at this point of departure, where we are moving on from the account of the miracles to now this final intense period of the life of Jesus Christ that culminates in his suffering, we'll not again read of another healing miracle or deliverance from a demon. And so I'd like to remind us of the reasons for Mark's focus on all these miracles as we prepare to move on. And if you remember from all the sermons given on this series, there were 7 reasons for the miracles of Christ. It's helpful to even write these down and to have them, to keep them in mind as you read through the gospel accounts. 7 reasons, in addition to the fact that the miracles, of course, highlight Christ's Isaianic servanthood. Well, the miracles of Jesus, in the first place, confirm that he is the Messiah. The healing of the blind, for example, is said to occur during the time of Messiah's appearance in Isaiah chapters 29, 32, and 35, and implied elsewhere in the Old Testament. So when he heals the blind, he's declaring, "I am the Messiah." Second, the miracles demonstrate his deity. You remember Job 9:8 says that God treads on the waves of the sea. And in Mark 6, we saw that it was Jesus who came treading on the waves of the sea. Third, the miracles are signs pointing to the introduction and inbreaking of the kingdom of God. Matthew 12:28, Jesus said, "If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you." Not will come upon you merely, but has come upon you. All the exorcisms and miracles show Christ's lordship, and they show his gracious rule over the created world as he bends creation to do his will. Fourth, the miracles are signs pointing to the Lord's resurrection and to the saving redemptive realities that would be ushered in on account of his resurrection. Remember in John 11, Jesus speaks of how his raising of Lazarus points to his own resurrection as the apex of all the miracles. The miracles, the healings, they're basically demonstrating the life, the restoration to life, the new creation that Jesus' resurrection ushers in. Fifth, all the miracles are, remember we used this word before, proleptic, which means that they are manifestations beforehand of the reality which they signify. They are proleptic indications of what God intends to do in renewing the world and lifting the curse. In other words, they are gestures in part of what God will do in full at the end of the age when he restores creation. Sixth, the miracles are windows into the heart and character of God. Almost every miracle that Jesus does reveals God's heart of compassion, with the exception of the withered fig tree and the driving out of the money changers from the temple. If you want to categorize that as a miracle, perhaps it shouldn't be, but there are miraculous, astonishing elements to it. But with the exception of those, all of Jesus' miracles are miracles of mercy. They show us the compassionate, caring God whose will is to bless and save all who would trust him. And finally, seventh, the miracles are portraits of God's way of saving sinners. They're portraits of God's way of saving us. In many of these miracle stories, the encounter that the recipient of the miracle has with Christ is a picture of how God makes sinners to experience the saving grace of Christ. They're patterns or portraits of salvation, if you will. Well, the story of Bartimaeus definitely gives us a portrait of how sinners experience and encounter Christ, how sinners are transformed by his grace and become his followers. And what the passage starts with in the first place is the blind beggar's plea. The blind beggar's plea. Now, verse 46 says these events took place as Jesus and his disciples were coming out of Jericho on the way to Jerusalem. That's the setting. Now, this Jericho here is not the city of the walls that the Lord knocked down. This was a different Jericho built a mile south of that Jericho from the book of Joshua, and it was located some 17 miles northeast of Jerusalem. This Jericho is actually deemed by historians as the oldest continually inhabited city of the world. It had a lush oasis. It was laden with palm trees and gardens, and it was known in the time of Christ as the City of Roses. It was beautiful. The Hasmoneans, after the time of the Maccabees, they had reconstructed it. Mark Antony, history records, had gifted it to Cleopatra as a gesture of his affection. And then when Herod the Great came along, he built a winter palace there and modernized the city and beautified it with all kinds of amenities. The city had a lot of foot traffic. It not only had a substantial population itself, but it was a major crossroads from those who were traveling north down into Jerusalem and further west and south. And so it was an ideal place for a beggar like Bartimaeus to collect alms. Now the text says that Jesus was with his disciples and a great multitude. Where did this multitude come from? Well, the multitude may have partly been from the upper regions to the north, from around Galilee. They probably accompanied Jesus or happened to converge with Jesus on the city of Jericho, and they would have been partly from Jericho as well. And the reason for that was because Jews from all over the land would have been journeying to Jerusalem at this time as they prepared to celebrate the Passover. Remember, Passover is one of those three annual pilgrimage feasts where all the males from all the land were required to travel to Jerusalem. And so as Jesus is walking along, he's teaching as he walked, as the peripatetic teachers of the ancient world were accustomed to doing. And hence, when Bartimaeus starts shouting out, "Jesus, have mercy on me," it's seen as an interruption and a nuisance to the master while he's teaching. And so the crowds try to silence him. But blind Bartimaeus, it says, he sat by the road begging initially. He heard this commotion of the crowds. Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. They informed him of that. And so when Bartimaeus heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Obviously, Bartimaeus had some previous knowledge of Jesus. News of his miracles and teachings had spread all around. Just a short time prior, according to John 11, Jesus had been in Bethany. Bethany is straight up the road from Jericho. It's basically the next stop. And it was there in Bethany that Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead after 4 days of being dead. And that exploit was explosive. The chief priests wanted to kill Jesus and Lazarus because of it. Multitudes understood that only a true prophet could raise the dead like Elijah or Elisha, right? The devil can take life, but he can't give life. He can't raise the dead. Only God can raise the dead. So this Jesus of Nazareth not only does these extraordinary exploits, but now there is the manifest proof, which has spread to all the land of Israel, that he raised the dead in the person of Lazarus. And so news would have certainly spread to neighboring Jericho, probably within the same day that he rose Lazarus from the dead. Would have been the talk of the town. Bartimaeus had enough information about Jesus. He had heard enough to spark faith in the name of this Jesus of Nazareth. And what a name. What a name he had. What a title Bartimaeus uses to catch the attention of the Lord. Jesus, Son of David, he calls out. Not once or twice, but repeatedly. He cannot be silenced. Now, every English translation that I consulted reverses the order of the Greek. And I don't know why, other than to make it smoother to read in English. But it actually says that he's calling out, Son of David, Jesus, have mercy on me. The title comes before the name to highlight that title as a matter of peculiar emphasis. This isn't just any Jesus. There are many Jesuses in that day. Bartimaeus is not conceptualizing of this man as merely a Jesus, but he's referring to him as the Son of David. This man, this one, bears the identity of David's son. But why is this title found on the lips of Bartimaeus as it is? What does it reveal about his view of Jesus? And where did calling the Messiah, David's son, originate? This is the only place in Mark, actually, where someone expressly calls Jesus the Son of David. It's implied later in chapter 11, during the triumphal entry, when the crowd shout, "Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord." But Bartimaeus is the only one who expressly calls Jesus the Son of David. Now, he's called that 9 times in Matthew, 2 times in Luke, but only this time in Mark, other than Jesus referring to himself by this title in chapter 12. Now, some scholars have argued that this title was a generic one, that it could be used of any Jew. But that's not how Mark is using it at all. It is a messianic title, as its occurrence throughout the Gospels makes clear. Matthew 21, the children were shouting to Jesus, "Hosanna to the Son of David," and the chief priests got offended precisely because it was a messianic title, and Jesus was accepting the attribution of that title to himself. And so it is overtly messianic as it's being used. And as far as the historical record goes, the first time the Messiah is called the Son of David, in terms of the writings we have, is in an intertestamental book known as the Psalms of Solomon. They weren't actually written by Solomon, but by an anonymous author, but that's what they're called. And in that book, the title is used in a militaristic and nationalistic way. It teaches that the Son of David will destroy the oppressive Hasmoneans, that he will cast off the yoke of the ungodly Romans. Mark's portrayal of the suffering servant again stands in contrast to that revolutionary figure that was expected at the time. Jesus is not destroying the Romans or their Herodian surrogates in Israel, at least not yet. He is rather on his way to the cross to be handed over to his enemies, to offer his life as a ransom, to rescue those who repent. He's demonstrating the long-suffering of God who commends his love toward his enemies by sending his son to die to rescue his elect from among their number. And although this was still a mystery at the time, the oracles of God that he gave to the Hebrews did teach that the Davidic king would not only destroy the wicked, which Jesus will eventually do in his second coming, but that he would rescue the poor, the afflicted, and the needy by bestowing salvation upon them. Psalm 72, which is actually, it is a psalm authored by Solomon, so we could call this a Psalm of Solomon, unlike the pseudepigraphical book. This psalm describes the Davidic king, and it says in verses 12 to 13, "For he will deliver the needy when he cries, the poor also, and him who has no helper. He will spare the poor and needy, and he will save the souls of the needy." And so the psalm basically perfectly describes the situation with Bartimaeus. It's a striking parallel to Bartimaeus' own circumstances and cry for help. And so his request to Jesus is, "Have mercy on me." He is poor. He is needy. He's not just blind. He's a beggar. And he's crying out, "Have mercy on me." He is desperate. And what a glorious petition he makes to the Lord. "Have mercy on me." In the first several centuries of the early church, this phrase became one of the most sung and prayed phrases from all the scriptures. And it still is in many traditions. If you've ever heard the song, "Kyrie eleison," this is where it comes from. You can find all kinds of ancient Gregorian chants, that pray this, that chant this, that sing this online. And you can even find modern versions of it by the likes of Chris Tomlin and Matt Maker. Inherent in this petition, "Kyrie eleison," "Lord, have mercy," inherent in this confession is the confession of our sinfulness in the face of God's grace, of our need and destitution in the light of his resources, and of our deplorable condition in view of his infinite compassion. And so, we should all be taking this cry of Bartimaeus and crying out the same to the Lord daily. "Kyrie eleison," "Lord, have mercy." If not saying it in words, we should at least be praying it in heart. It reminds us that we are just as needy, just as beggarly before God as this blind beggar. And we have just as much need to rely on his grace for our daily walk with God as Bartimaeus did to receive his sight. And we can no more discern the most basic truth about Christ apart from God's mercy than could Bartimaeus see the world around him apart from a miracle. Well, the petition for the Lord to have mercy, it actually originated from the ancient Greek version of the Psalter. The psalmist is often heard crying out to God for mercy. How many times do we read that in the Psalms? 4:1, he says, "When I called, the God of my righteousness heard me. In tribulation, you made room for me. Have mercy upon me and hearken to my prayer." That's a literal English reading of the Greek version of that verse in the psalm, by the way. "Have mercy upon me, hearken to my prayer." Psalm 41:4, the Greek version, the psalmist prays, "O Lord, have mercy upon me. Heal my soul because I have sinned against you." That's what Bartimaeus is praying. Or take Psalm 51, that great penitential psalm, which expresses an invocation of God that is effectual for forgiveness and begins with the psalmist praying, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions." Bartimaeus thus takes one of the psalmist's most often repeated invocations of God, and he turns it into a desperate plea to Jesus for mercy. In his own mind, it was probably the case that he was only thinking of Jesus as the Christ, as a vessel or instrument of God's mercy, as he would have been understood at the time. But in retrospect, the readers of the gospel story can discern in Bartimaeus' words that there is a more true and more profound and more right-on reality that he was confessing than he realized. It's as if the Spirit of God moved Bartimaeus to make an open confession of faith and to praise Jesus publicly with words that superseded his own understanding at the time. And so implicit in Bartimaeus' cry is the truth that Jesus is one with the Father, is the one true God who alone can show saving mercy to his afflicted people. Thus, Jesus is more than a man. Men who are merely men might be able to feel empathy or show sympathy, but only God can truly show the kind of mercy to his people that rescues and redeems them from impossible predicaments. So when we pray, "Lord, have mercy," we direct this prayer not just to the Father, but specifically to Christ the Son, because Christ is the only mediator and instrument through whom all of God's grace and mercy flow to us. And this is a petition that our Lord Jesus Christ loves to answer when it's prayed sincerely. And so Bartimaeus' request was therefore reciprocated with the Savior's response and summons to him. Verse 49 says, "So Jesus stood still, commanded him to be called." Now Jesus was journeying on his way to Jerusalem, and yet Bartimaeus' petition of faith stopped him dead in his tracks. Mark doesn't say Jesus stood still merely as a little happenstance detail. I mean, Jesus was on his way to accomplish the most important exploit in history. He was about to secure the redemption of the world. He had the weight of the world on his shoulders, the burden of sin that he, as the Lamb of God, had come to bear. He had the multitudes of the countless numbers of the past and future children of God on his mind. He was about to face the crisis of the cross. The impassable God in the person of Christ was about to be pierced through with the sorrows of unspeakable suffering and death. And so he had every right not to be bothered by anybody, let alone by this socially insignificant, blind beggar. But, Mark says, Jesus stood still. He stood still. And so this is why I've titled this sermon, "The Day the Son Stood Still." Son, S-O-N. I mean, what kind of prayer can make the Son of God stand to attention and heed the voice of a man? What kind of prayer? The prayer of faith. Bartimaeus cried out in faith, and the Son of God stopped in his tracks to heed him and to heal him. This miracle is no less momentous than the one recorded in Joshua, where the Son, S-U-N, heeded the voice of Joshua and, phenomenologically speaking, stood still in the sky. Both miracles were equally, just as impossible, humanly speaking. The cry of faith made the Son of God stand still and tapped into the redeeming power of God in Christ. The cry of faith for the Lord to have mercy prevails upon God to heed the voice of a man. And so when Christ saves sinners today, it is equally as much a feat of almighty power as the sun standing still or the blind receiving their sight. In fact, it is more so because the salvation of sinners required that God himself would accomplish the work of atonement to make it possible. And so when we pray, Lord, have mercy, and he assures us of his pardon, and we receive this free, full, sweet forgiveness of all our sins, oh, what a miracle there is behind this gospel of our salvation. Up to this point in Mark's gospel, no human being had yet openly confessed that Jesus is the Messiah. Do you realize that? No human being had yet openly confessed that Jesus is the Messiah. The only confession to this effect that had occurred was that of Peter in Caesarea Philippi. And that was in the private company of Jesus and the 12. And so this is the first open public declaration made by a person that attributes to Jesus a distinctively messianic title. Mark doesn't want us to miss that as we are reading through the gospel. And that's why Mark emphasizes it. And when it was confessed in a public prayer of faith, it stopped Jesus dead in his tracks. His stopping was a tacit acknowledgement that he does indeed receive this title, and it is rightfully his to claim. Jesus had previously been keeping this messianic title, these messianic claims, his messianic identity, all in the hush. Now, though, his messiahship, well, it's about to be publicly declared and hailed and praised in the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Bartimaeus' bold confession is the prelude to the shouts of Hosanna during his procession into the holy city with his apostolic entourage. Those were his ambassadors. The time for the open revelation of Jesus' identity, therefore, at this point in the gospel story, it has now come. Jesus will no longer keep his identity or the true nature of his mission on the hush. It'll all be revealed openly for the whole world to hear about. And what was previously hidden, to borrow from the words of Christ himself, will now be revealed. And what was spoken in secret will now be announced from the housetops. Thus, Bartimaeus' declaration is not only a precursor to the praises of the crowds in Jerusalem, but it anticipates what will become the central message of the church's preaching ministry, that Jesus is the God-ordained Davidic King as the Lord, Messiah, and Son of God, Savior. Verses 49 to 50 then say that Jesus commanded him to be called. Then they called the blind man, saying to him, "Be of good cheer, rise, he is calling you." And throwing aside his garment, he rose and came to Jesus. The garment that he cast aside was his outer cloak. It would have been Bartimaeus' most valuable, if not his only real, possession. It kept him warm during the cold. It was his blanket during the frosty nights. It was his mattress at night and his cushion during the day as he sat along the roadside begging. Bartimaeus needed this garment. He needed it. Unless, of course, he would be healed instantly of his blindness and thus be able to secure the means to acquire a new one. for a blind man to rise up and to throw off his cloak in the midst of a bustling crowd and run ahead would have been to risk never seeing it again. Bartimaeus didn't care because, as far as he was concerned, he was going to be healed and he wouldn't need that old, ragged, filthy cloak anymore. His casting aside of his cloak was a gesture of bold and daring faith. He's going after Jesus. And by the transforming power of Christ, his old life will be left behind for good. He's sure of that. After all, Isaiah had said that the Spirit of the Lord would be upon Messiah to preach good tidings to the poor and to give them, this is Isaiah 61:3, to give them the garment of praise in exchange for the spirit of heaviness. Bartimaeus was exchanging his old garment for the new one. In fact, Luke records that when Bartimaeus was saved and healed, that he followed Jesus, glorifying God, praising God in the way. And Luke says, and all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. He cast off the old garment for the garment of praise. Praise replaced the heaviness and sorrow. The old self was cast off, and a new identity, one given by Christ, was put on. So it might seem like a trivial detail for Mark to record that Bartimaeus cast aside his garment, but it's not. It's rife with symbolism. It connects not just with Isaiah, but also with some of Mark's primary themes, especially in relation to Christ's call to follow him in discipleship. And that's rather clear in the text because in verses 49 to 50, which we just read, the verb to call, phoneo in the Greek, is found three times. Three times. That's a signal that there's an emphasis. There's something important going on here. And each time that it's used, it means to summons with the voice. This is not the ordinary word for calling that Paul usually uses, which is kaleo. This is phoneo. It's to summons with the voice. And so the casting aside of the garment took place in direct response and in direct relationship to Christ's summons of Bartimaeus with his voice. When Christ calls us, we are to cast aside the old garments, to cast aside every hindrance, and to follow him with a singular eye to do his will. We lose our old identity. We gain a new one. We cast off our old man and we put on the new man. We lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily besets us as we run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus. We willingly break with our worldly entanglements, and Christ becomes that pearl of great price. The same thread has been running through the gospel since the beginning of the book. When Jesus summoned Peter and Andrew in chapter 1, Mark says, and immediately they left their nets and followed him. When he summoned James and John, it says immediately he called them and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went after him. And when Jesus sent out the 12 to preach throughout the land in Mark chapter 6, he sent them out without extra garments or possessions because nothing was permitted to hinder the call to discipleship or the progress of the kingdom mission that accompanied it. And that again, when Jesus commanded the rich young ruler to follow him, he told him to cast off his possessions for the sake of surrendering to the call of Christ in the gospel. So as we are reading through Mark's gospel and we get to chapter 10, we should be struck with the contrast between the rich young ruler and Bartimaeus. The rich ruler refused to part with his goods, to follow Christ, even when Christ expressly demanded it. But Bartimaeus rose up with joy and willingly cast off his only possession when Christ simply summoned him. The young ruler would not depart with his opulence and luxuries to follow Christ, whereas Bartimaeus parted with his cloak, which was of necessity, so as not to be encumbered in any way from running to, coming to, and following after Christ. Bartimaeus' response, it was ideal. It was immediate and ideal. Just like Peter and Andrew and James and John. And the Lord's response to his faith was to bestow a miracle of salvation. Verse 51. So Jesus answered and said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" Well, the blind man said to him, "Rabboni," that's a heightened form of rabbi. It means great teacher. James Edwards, who's a New Testament scholar and has published quite extensively on the Gospel of Mark, has combed through the Second Temple Jewish literature, and he actually came to the conclusion that every time this title, Rabboni, is used, most of the time it's in prayer as a direct address to God. And he said there are not really instances of Jews calling a mere human rabbi, Rabboni, in this way. Great, great teacher. It's a title of eminence. It's showing the great respect that Bartimaeus has for the lordship of Christ. He says, "Rabboni, that I may receive my sight." Now, does the Lord's question to Bartimaeus sound familiar? It should. If you look up at verse 36, you'll notice that it's the exact same question that he asked James and John. "What do you want me to do for you?" And they asked to receive greatness and prominence in the future kingdom. Not Bartimaeus. He asked only to receive his sight. Jesus asked the same question of all of them to draw out what was in the heart of each one. And in the former, it was pride and envy that came out. In the latter, it was humility and faith. And just think, if you stood face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ, and he asked you, "What do you want me to do for you?" What would you request? What would you request? And what do you think your request reveals about the condition of your heart? Bartimaeus just requested, "Master, that I may receive my sight." And at surface level, this might seem like he's just requesting a temporary healing miracle, but there's actually more going on to it than that. His request is acknowledging Jesus as the one who can restore sight to the blind. And for any Jew who knew his Old Testament scriptures, it would have been the case that such a request wasn't merely for a miracle, but by articulating this request, Bartimaeus would have been saying, in effect, "Rabboni, my great one, my great teacher, the greatest teacher of the world, I believe you are the one Isaiah spoke of who is anointed by the Spirit of the Lord to give sight to the blind. Thus, you are my Savior. You are the promised Savior who is to come. And since you have come to save us, please have mercy on me now and liberate me now from this affliction." And so the motif from Isaiah, where Isaiah describes the salvation that Messiah brings in terms of restoration of sight to the blind, that's being confessed by Bartimaeus as an expression of his faith. And that's why Jesus says to him, "Go your way. Your faith has made you well." Jesus says, "Your faith has saved you," literally, sozo, Your faith has saved you. It has healed you. It has delivered you. Perhaps the best way to render it here would be, your faith has delivered you. Understanding that deliverance here has a double meaning. Bartimaeus was physically delivered from the affliction of his blindness, and he was spiritually delivered from sin, death, and the devil at the same time. And this is all implied by the fact that immediately he began to follow Jesus on the road. And the word Mark uses for road is actually the word way. Remember when Luke refers to the disciples of Jesus as the followers of the way? So, when Mark writes this, following Jesus on the way, it's a technical term for believing in Christ and following him in discipleship. When Jesus said, follow me throughout this gospel, he's calling for faith commitment, for a person to trust in him and to yield to him in a life of discipleship. And so, yes, Bartimaeus followed Jesus on the road to Jerusalem, but he also followed him as a believer and became a true follower, disciple of Christ. And it's not a coincidence that at the beginning of the story, Bartimaeus was beside the road where Christ was teaching. Remember, we read that. He was beside the way. Now he embarked on the way, on the road where the Lord was teaching. He had become a follower of the way. One writer comments, quote, the difference in his position beside the road at the beginning of the story and on the road at the end of the story signifies the difference between being an outsider and an insider, a bystander and a disciple, end of quote. And what about us? Are we bystanders or outsiders? Do we just observe Christ and listen to his teaching from a distance with little to no actual commitment to him? Or have we moved from the sidelines into the center of his will for our lives? There is no place in the kingdom of God for bystanders and outlookers, or onlookers rather. You have to follow Jesus in the path of discipleship by actually learning and submitting to and practicing his teachings. Well, it was in this picturesque place then, this Jericho, that Mark's story of Bartimaeus gives us this beautiful portrait of salvation. And as we reflect on what this portrait portrays to us, let me give you several applicatory takeaways from Bartimaeus' example. In the first place, notice that Bartimaeus recognized his helpless condition. He was a beggar without any ability to provide for himself, and he was blind, enshrouded in perpetual darkness. He was profoundly aware of his need. He was thoroughly humbled. He had nowhere else to turn but to Jesus. And the one thing he wanted was the delivering, saving power unleashed on his life that he knew that only the Messiah and Savior of the world could give. He didn't ask him for alms. He asked him for a taste of his saving power. The rich man had come full of himself and went away empty. Bartimaeus came begging and went away full of faith and satisfied with grace. The Lord gives the riches of his grace to poor beggars who acknowledge their darkness, who confess their spiritual bankruptcy, and who cry out to him for salvation. Second, Bartimaeus believed in the ability of Christ. Not only recognized his pitiful condition, he believed in the ability of Christ. He was able to see and believe what hosts of others were unable to. He was blind in body, but he wasn't blind in soul. The religious leaders claimed to be able to see, but they were blind. And here is a blind man who could see. He saw the truth about Christ. Of course, he never witnessed a miracle with his eyes, unlike so many of the multitudes. Many of them, they saw and did not believe. But Bartimaeus, he just heard the reports, and he believed the scriptures. And though he could not physically see, he believed in Jesus on account of the word that was spread. And we, brothers and sisters, we have that same word. We actually have a more sure word in the gospel accounts, which tell us of our Savior's saving power, of his promises, of his preciousness, and of his grace. Bartimaeus believed only on the basis of the word he received, and his faith by the word received its sweet reward. God, Hebrews 11:6 says, is the rewarder of those who believe and seek him. And Jesus said, John 20:29, he said, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And so faith is not blind. Faith gives eyes to the soul to see and appreciate what the natural mind cannot. And finally, Bartimaeus not only recognized his condition, not only believed in the ability of Christ, but he persevered in faith and in seeking after Christ. While the crowd sought to hush him, he cried out all the more intensely. His faith was genuine. That's what Mark is highlighting here. His faith was genuine. Therefore, it could not be put off by any obstacle in seeking after Christ. True faith perseveres. That's the message. True faith perseveres. It's one of Mark's primary themes. Remember the friends of the paralyzed man? They had to dig through the roof to reach Jesus, chapter 2. The woman with the flow of blood had to overcome her fear in order to realize Christ's healing touch in chapter 5. Jairus had to persevere and continue to believe despite the news that his daughter had died while the master was on the way, chapter 5. The Syrophoenician woman needed to persist in her request despite Jesus' initial rebuff that his mission was only to the Jews, chapter 7. And then the father of the demonized boy had to summon even greater faith, as it were, in Jesus' ability to heal in chapter 9, despite the initial discouragements. Persevering faith, true faith perseveres. True faith doesn't give up on Christ. True faith is not put off by obstacles and difficulties that obscure our experience of his blessings in this life. We will face many difficulties in our pursuit of Christ as we seek him and follow him. But if we are genuine, though we might stumble a million times like the disciples did throughout the story, we will never give up. Roofs will be busted through. Deaths will not drag us down to despair. Unanswered prayers will not put us off from following him. Demons will not destroy our trust in our Savior's ability to rescue us, heal us, deliver us, save us, and to raise us up in glory. And when the world burns, faith will persevere. When the world burns, faith will stand, because faith is the victory that has overcome the world. Father, Lord, we thank you that you do. You teach us so clearly through your scriptures, Father. And as we read in story after story of our Savior's way of dealing with sinners, we see these same truths cycled back to again and again to remind us and to ingrain these things into the depths of our hearts. And so, Lord, do please enable us to not only believe in you, but to persevere in believing in you, Lord. Strengthen our faith and our resolve to follow after Christ. And when it comes time to lay our heads down in death, at the end of our pilgrimage, may we still be found on that day to be following Christ in the way. Amen.